Good. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts. We're going to look at Acts 18:18. Again, turn to Acts 18:18. Today we're going to look at humbly submitting to Christian truths. There is an outline given to you in the bulletin this morning. We're going to look at humbly submitting to Christian truths. Acts 18:18. Last week, as we've been following Paul in his second missionary journey, he ended up going to Corinth, and when he got to Corinth, we looked at how at that time he was likely very discouraged in his heart and his very being because he'd been run off everywhere he had been. He had known what it was to be beaten and abused and imprisoned. He knew what opposition was, and for the first time in his missionary journey, he was alone. He went to Athens first. But Athens, he was alone, and then he moved on to Corinth by himself. And here he is in the largest metropolitan area of Greece, basically Rome South is what most might call it. It was just so eclectic, and it was a maritime city with two ports on each side of the city, one on the west, one on the east, the Aegean and the Adriatic Sea. It was a 3.5-mile isthmus that connected in between, in which ships would port and carry their goods over and reship themselves on the other side. And there was a lot of stuff just going on. It was a big city full of lots of God worship, not God in the sense of Old Testament, but in false gods, especially Aphrodite and her prostitutes. It was also a debased city that was just full of corruption, so much so that the name Corinthian man or Corinthian girl just had a certain flair to it in the Roman Empire. All you had to do was say it, and they knew what you were talking about. And so Paul arrives there in Corinth, and he's by himself, and he's probably discouraged, and he's alone. And we see that last week, God encouraged Paul in a couple ways. First of all, he encouraged Paul by sending him Aquila and Priscilla, a believing couple who had been excommunicated from Rome because Claudius was just done with the Jews up there. He was tired of their infighting. He was tired of this Christus that was causing problems. So he excommunicated all the Jews from Rome, and Priscilla and Aquila go ahead all the way down. They settle in Corinth, and they meet Paul there in Corinth. Here are these people who were already believers. I mean, this isn't somebody Paul had to talk to and convince about Christ. They already believed in Christ. And on top of that, they loved Paul, he loved them, and they had the same kind of work. They were tent makers, just like he was. And so they knitted to one another, worked together, and they were side by side doing business and sharing the gospel. But soon after Paul had been there, God encourages Paul yet again, not only with new friends, he brings old friends, and that's when we see Silas and Timothy show up, and they come down from Macedonia, and as they come down, they bring this beautiful love offering of finances to Paul so that Paul can stop his tent making and spend 100% of his time sharing the gospel with individuals. And so Paul began to share the gospel, and as he did, more aggressively, just as aggressively, the Jews came back at him. So, to encourage Paul yet one step further, Jesus himself appears to Paul one night and tells him, "Don't worry, have no fear. I have many people in this city. Feel free to continue to do your work. Stay here a while." And we learn that from that, Paul stays 18 months. One of the longest stints he stays anywhere for any length of time, and he enjoys the ministry of building and nurturing and pastoring the early church there in Corinth. And eventually he's hauled off into the magistrate's office, and God yet encourages Paul once again and delivers him from the magistrate. For the magistrate, probably following the cue of Claudius, wanted nothing to do with what the Jews were telling him and said, because it's aspects of your scripture and the words of who your Messiah is and of your law, you deal with it yourself. And he pushes them out the door, and Gallio wants nothing to do with them. And off they go, and God yet again encourages Paul by delivering him from problems. Well, we pick up from there today. This has been about an 18-month stay. Paul is ready to move on, and we're going to look at what Paul does. So follow along with me here, if you would, as we look at Acts 18:18, and we're going to follow it right into 19:10. Starting at verse 18. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut off, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. But taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again, if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. And having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. It happens that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, Into what then were you baptized? And they said, Into John's baptism. But Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Well, today again we're going to look at humbly submitting to the Christian truths, and we see in the first part, in verses 18 through 23, first, we see traditions, whether religious, social, or personal, often get in the way of the gospel. Traditions often get in the way of the gospel. So here, Paul apparently took a vow, whatever that vow was, and most scholars will tell you it's a Nazirite vow that probably was about 30 days long, and as such, you let your hair grow. And at the end of the vow, you cut your hair. Now, when you cut your hair, you're supposed to, at Jerusalem, during a offering, a burnt offering, cast your hair into it to burn it. The problem is, he's way out in Corinth and in Cenchrea, just outside of Corinth. He's too far from Jerusalem, but the vow is up, so he cuts his hair. Now, the vow was probably likely because God had delivered him. I imagine at that point when God had Gallio cast them all out and he got to stay even longer and he was there 18 months. This was the first respite that he had had in a long time. God refreshed him with new friends and old friends and a vision to encourage him. He probably gave this vow to God, a Nazirite vow, in which it was a thanksgiving vow. That's what most Nazirites' vows were about in that time when the Jews took them. And you let your hair long, and you just observe certain things. And so Paul, he realizes that he's got this, and he's got to get back to Jerusalem. He's got to go home in order to fulfill the vow. He's out in the middle of nowhere. He's at the far reaches end of where Jerusalem, where Jews might be. And so he's got to get back on a boat and get himself over to Israel. And as such, he takes with him Priscilla and Aquila. Now, this seems to be a very important decision he makes. Priscilla and Aquila being his close friends, those who would be with him in ministry for the rest of his days, loving individuals who were a part of everything he did for a very lengthy period of time there, they went with him. Now, again, it's probably because they were tent makers. They could just as easily uproot themselves and go wherever they want because they had a business and a service they could offer in any metropolitan region they went to. And what they end up doing is, as they're taking their ship back, he stops off in Ephesus, probably because that's where the boat stops off. It's a docking port. It's probably not even necessarily a planned thing, but what is planned is that Aquila and Priscilla stay. That was a planned move by Priscilla and Aquila. Now, we don't know if it's from Paul or from them, but either way, they stay. And we got to recognize Paul did not reach Ephesus on any of his journeys yet. This is the first time he's gone to Ephesus. If you look at his first journey, he didn't even make it into Europe. And in his second journey, he was far north making his way across into Macedonia, and he totally ignored Ephesus altogether and hopped on and went over to Philippi. So this is his first stop. This is his first opportunity to share the gospel message. And so as he's there, what does he do? He does what he always does. He goes into the synagogue and he begins to preach to the Jews about who Jesus is. And what we have here is a moment of opportunity because they ask him to stay. And what does he do? He says, nope, I gotta go. And for the first time, I think in a long time, we see the Jewishness of Paul coming out. Now, one of the hardest things about a Jew is to let go of all their practices. And it's hard for us 21st century American Westerners to get what this means to a Middle Eastern Jew. Being a Jew was just everything. It wasn't just the religion you observed. It wasn't a political point of view. It was you that embodied what a Jew was. If you were a Jewish man, you were a Jew. And it came with everything regarding that term. And part of that was observances. As a Pharisee, he would have observed the law. He would have observed customs. He would have observed all kinds of stuff because he was a Pharisee, a Jew of Jews, a man of the Word of God. And when he came to know Christ, he finally understood what it was to be free. The problem is, he himself didn't always free himself of things. And we see his Jewishness come out in a tradition that is not Christian. It's a Jewish tradition, a tradition in which he took a vow. And he's got to complete that vow. Now, mind you, Jesus was very clear about this. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Jesus didn't really advocate in taking a vow. But if you're going to take a vow, you make sure you fulfill that vow. If you give God your word on something, follow through with it. Make sure you do it. But recognize this. You bound yourself to something you did not have to bind yourself to. Too many Christians bind themselves to things they don't need to be bound to. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. The problem is, and here's the point, Paul lets a tradition get in the way of the furtherance of the gospel. Right there. They want him to stay. And he says, nope, I got to go. I got to go. I got to go finish my vow. I got to go to Jerusalem. I got to give a burnt offering. Which, by the way, Paul never, ever had to do another burnt offering ever again. But because of a tradition, he was bound by it because of a vow. He had to fulfill it. And what we find is the traditions, either religious or personal or societal, got in the way of possibly people coming to know Christ. Now, we don't know what traditions are here in America, do we? Yeah, we got our traditions. I don't care what part of the country you're from, you got traditions. And I remember my first church, I went after someone's traditions one time and I clarified it in accordance to the Word of God. I sat with the person, wrote it out clearly for them, showed in Scripture where they didn't need to be bound to that anymore, and would you know they rebuked me for it. They rather hold on to their tradition than to the correction of the Word of God. When we consider the Word of God, we must humbly submit ourselves to Christian truth, because by doing so, we become more free in Christ. Paul surprisingly enslaved himself to a vow. He didn't have to. There's no reason. He could have thanked God for being God and for giving him deliverance, and for being there and giving him the vision, and God would have honored that. I mean, God was honoring that already. And so Paul didn't have to give a vow, but his Jewishness came out. And he needed to give that vow. And he just couldn't help it because he's a Jew and he just needed to do that because that's what Jews do. One of the things about Scripture, and John MacArthur brought this up really well, we shall not or should not develop theologies from the book of Acts, because Acts is a book of transitions. You're constantly transitioning from one moment to the next moment to the next moment to the next moment. And what happens in Acts isn't necessarily considered the norm for all of Christian history. But because it's transitional, because the church is being nurtured and protected and developed and moving forward, they're coming out of something and going into something new, that transition is always evident. And here it is right here. Here's a transitional point. Paul did not have to do a vow, and yet he did. And the problem about that vow is it really, honestly got in the way of sharing the gospel. I wonder what Paul was thinking as he hopped back on in Ephesus to that boat to go and finish his vow. I wonder if he really thought he was justified in not sharing the gospel with other Ephesians as they were asking him to. And he had to go home and finish off this vow that he took that he probably need not had to have taken to begin with. And so that's what we see here. He says to them, well, if the Lord willing, I will return, which we know he does, because if you read along with me earlier, he does return, which I do think his return was because he left so quickly. I think he felt guilty for how fast he left the Ephesians wanting more and finished this vow. And so he leaves Priscilla and Aquila behind. Again, I don't think that's an accident. I think that was a leading of God himself, because Priscilla and Aquila began to anchor what would become a church there in Ephesus. And they were there to help with that. But Paul had to go. We're looking at the tail end of his second missionary journey. He's returning home. And the reason why he's returning home is because of a vow he took. And so he hops on the ship and he gets there. And he beelines for Caesarea, Caesarea being a town outside of Israel, outside of Jerusalem. And it says he goes up to the church and visits them there, which is likely Jerusalem. It doesn't specifically say Jerusalem, but I would have to say, because he's from there, it says, and he went down from there to Antioch. Everywhere, when they say up or down, it's generally Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where he would have gone to the temple. Jerusalem is where he had finished the vow. That's where he would do his burnt offering. That's where he would meet the church there among the apostles, James primarily, and others. And he would go there and meet with them, worship with them. And then it says he left there, went down to Antioch. Antioch actually being very far north of there. So we can't think of down and up as north and south, but elevation instead. And he goes to Antioch and he spends some time there with them. And then we see in verse 23, he leaves them and heads back to the area of Galatia, Phrygia, strengthening disciples. And we see in verse 23 the beginning of the third missionary journey of Paul, which he, again, beelines. He goes very fast to Ephesus from here. I think he realized what he missed, the opportunity, and traditions got in the way. What traditions do you observe in your life that tend to get in the way of sharing or living out the gospel message to others? What laws have you derived from Scripture that prevent you from living for Christ freely? You know, if we humbly submit ourselves to the Christian truths that we read in Scripture, we will know true freedom. We will be free from traditions that enslave us. We have some among the Protestant believers that are called fundamentalists. And though their heart, I think, is right in one way, their practice is not, because often fundamentalists tend to enslave themselves to rules and regulations. And generally, a fundamentalist position is much like that of what we see in the Pharisee world, in which their practices and observances are derived from laws, from doctrinal points of view, and not based explicitly from the Word of God or something that God explicitly says. And so they hold true to an outward form of righteousness that could mask as an inward form of rebellion. So fundamentalists slash also legalists in this case, though having good intentions, end up not embracing Christian truths that are freedom in Christ. Now, Paul had to go against legalists and fundamentalists all the time, and how their observance of him tried to shackle him down, tried to enslave him further. We've got to recognize that we can derive a system of do's and don'ts from the Bible at any level we want to. I mean, if you want to design an entire legal system to live your life by, you can, but the problem is you don't have to. Because what did God say to Jeremiah? There will come a time where I will write my law upon the hearts of my people. It will no longer be on tablets of stone, but it will be within them, and they will live for me. You see, the problem with the fundamentalists is that the rules and regulations sometimes supersede the freedom that we have in Christ. And instead of allowing the outward to conform the inward, a legalist tries to get the outward to conform the inward. And God says it doesn't work that way. It didn't work for the Pharisees. It didn't work for the Jews. It didn't work for that legal system. So please, hear what I'm saying. Traditions, laws, and regulations of religion, those will enslave you. Now, it doesn't mean we have the right and freedom to go sin and do whatever we want and live haphazardly. Because again, we who are in Christ have the law of Christ written on our hearts, which is a desire to live holy and righteous lives, not bound by rules and regulations, but instead freed in Christ to express our love and thankfulness to Him. We must be careful not to allow traditions and observances to get in the way of sharing the gospel. And I will tell you this, often legalism is a deterrent to salvation in others. It really is. It's binding people up instead of freeing them in Christ. Let us go about not being enslaved to traditions that are akin to religion or society or personal, but instead let us be free in Christ and move forward. Well, as we see the passage move on, and Paul is, as we see, is now back starting his third missionary journey, there's a little bit in between that comes in, and Luke segues it right here in verse 24. We see that in that period of time, while Priscilla and Aquila were there in Ephesus, someone shows up at the doorstep. There in the synagogue comes Apollos, and we really haven't heard of him up till now. And as such, Luke shows us that Apollos is a man to be considered. So as we consider this section, having a humble spirit opens the door for godly instruction that corrects error and leads us to salvation. Having a humble spirit means that we will receive instruction when we are wrong. Having a humble spirit means we will hear the truth of the Christian way and then yield to it and be saved. And so here in verses 24 through 28, we have Priscilla and Aquila. They went to the local synagogue, and there was Apollos, a man who was a Jew. He was a Jew from Alexandria, of all places, a town in northern Africa with a heavy Jewish population. It was Alexandria that the last remnant of Jerusalem in escaping Nebuchadnezzar's final wrath took Jeremiah, and they went down to that region of Egypt, and they stayed in that city. It was probably Alexandria that Joseph took Mary and Jesus when he was fleeing from Herod and took him to that place to avoid his wrath. It was a town that had a heavy Jewish population. Thus, it had a heavy Jewish influence. And there were a lot of learned individuals who were coming out of the Alexandrian area. And by the way, Alexandria becomes a huge Christian place later on in around 200, 300 AD, in which individuals are coming out of there with a heavy Christian influence. So what does Luke tell us about Apollos? Well, first, not only that he was a Jew from Alexandria, but he was an eloquent man. A man who studied rhetoric, a man who could debate, a man who knew philosophies, probably knew Plato and Aristotle. He probably learned under the best of the best back then. And he was a man who spoke well and probably was easy on the eyes. A lot of guys who were like that probably were good-looking men who gave a good oratory report and was very easy to look at. But also, Apollos was dunatos, or dynamite. In other words, he was mighty in scriptures. He was dynamite in scriptures. He was explosive. He knew the Old Testament, and he was convicted of its truths. He did not doubt the word of God. He believed in it wholeheartedly. And because of that, he spoke with great conviction that the word of God is by which we should adjust our lives and live them. You know, it's wonderful when one truly believes in the word of God is the word of God. For when you do, it's a mighty weapon in your hands, and it's for the work of Christ. Too often, individuals go to seminary, and they come out of the seminary questioning the Word of God way more than they do holding true to it. As such, by this young man who, back in the early 1900s, came across H.A. Ironside. He was a preacher at Moody Church in Chicago. He had a man come up to him, this young man, who asked him a question. He asked him, he said, "Brother Ironside, do you remember me?" And to which Ironside confesses to the reader in his book, he goes, "I knew the guy looked familiar, but I couldn't tell you who he was. I didn't know who he was." And so he had to tell the young man, "No, I don't know who you are." Well, the young man proceeded to tell him, he says, "Well, I couldn't forget you. God used you to help me when I needed it oh so badly. I had gone as a young man to a certain seminary, and I went in as an earnest, flaming evangelist. And after 4 years in cold storage, there I came out practically an agnostic. They told me the Bible was not the inspired word of God. They told me the blood atonement was not the way sinners were saved. And I came out of there with nothing to preach. I did not know where I stood myself. I thought I would go into business or take up some other profession." The young man went on to say, "I was passing through Chicago, and my train connection left me some hours to look around. I had heard of the Moody Church, so I thought I would go up there. I inquired how to get there, and I went and met you, and you took me through the building and then up into your study. I told you how confused I was, and you sought to help me and prayed with me, and just as I was leaving, you handed me your book on the Epistle to the Romans. I read it on the train, and I had a gospel to preach again when I got off. The book changed my life, and for 8 years I have been preaching the gospel in a Methodist church and winning many souls to Christ." You know, it's interesting, the power of the Word of God. We consider this, brothers and sisters, if you do not believe in God's Word and in the gospel of Jesus Christ, then hear this, you have no power. It is the gospel that is the power to save men. It is the word of God that is the power by which man can preach. It is God's word that is dunamis. It is dynamite. And if you have no dynamite, then you cannot blow up the sin in others and make way for the refreshing winds of salvation in the lives of the broken and the contrite. We must, as Christians, believe wholeheartedly, fully in the Word of God, as the Word of God. And because Apollos did, he spoke by the Scriptures with power. Well, not only does Luke tell us that Apollos was eloquent and mighty in scriptures, he tells us also that Apollos was katekeo. He was learned in the way of the Lord. If that word sounds familiar, it's the word where we get catechizing. It's the word which we use to catechize. It is the process in religious learning where the student is asked a question by the teacher, and in turn the student gives a rote response to the question. And the process is repeated over and over and over and over and over and over. Well, I guess you get what I mean, right? That's catechizing. You do it all the time, all the time. And you learn. Apollos was such a man as that. He had learned. He had been catechized in the way of the Lord. Now, it's important to point that out, because Luke does point that out. He is learned in what? The way of the Lord. That is not a Christian perspective. That is actually founded and based as far back as Genesis 18, verses 16 through 19. In that passage, the Lord has come to Abraham, and Abraham in turn entertains the Lord and two others. It's the place where they tell Sarah a year from now she will give birth to a son, and she laughs, and God confronts her. And as the meal is over, Scripture tells us, the men rose up from there and looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him the nations of the earth will be blessed? For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him," now hear this, "to keep the way of the Lord, by doing the righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." There was a group of Israelites that were dedicated to that one purpose, to keep the way of the Lord. That was their entire purpose. And Apollos came from that group of Jews. The zealous and individuals who were righteous, who took seriously the teaching of the way of the Lord found in the Old Testament. And he was from a group of Jews who lived and practiced that in their life daily. So, because he was that way, he was a learned man. He knew scriptures. He knew them because he had learned them, and he had understood them because he was part of this group that dedicated themselves to keeping the way of the Lord. You know, it is important to stop here for a moment and encourage you all to love the Lord your God with all your mind. We tend to love God easily from our hearts, and we may demonstrate actions that show we love God from all our strength, and we can even demonstrate we love God from our very soul. But all too often in our churches, especially in the Western culture, how often do we love God enough from our minds? As a good Protestant, I do have a hard time with catechisms, I must admit. Every time I think of catechisms and responses, I think of another church. I don't see myself as that way. But you know what? I have to be rebuked in that, because it's instructive. It really is. I mean, we have our own little forms of catechisms here in our group of Baptists. I mean, that's what we learn. We live it, but excuse me, we live in a world that is intelligent. And so we must acknowledge that this world is smart. There are intelligent people. There are individuals. It's a world that is learned. And we need Christians who are learned and educated, as well as to combat the intelligent of the world today. Here was a man who was, yes, eloquent, and he was mighty in the presentation and the power of Scriptures. But why was he eloquent? Why was he mighty in the power of Scriptures? Why? Because he was a learned man. He was an intelligent man. He was able to meet and refute and talk intelligently with other individuals. He loved the Lord his God with his mind. Let me encourage you to do so too. It's so easy to flip the TV on at night, isn't it? It's so easy to take a few minutes and then wrestle, you know, settle down and you watch your favorite television show. Hey, I love sports, and even for the first time ever, I find myself watching way more baseball than I want to, I don't know why. Maybe because I'm out of shape and I'm a little slower and the game seems a little easier to follow. I don't know. But the fact of the matter is I can easily allow myself to get caught up into watching frivolous stuff because it's the easier path. Let me encourage you, take the harder path, not only in a way of righteousness and living out holiness in your life, but to begin to love the Lord your God with your mind. Learn what it is to be in apologetics. That is the defense of the gospel, by the way. Learn what it is to combat things like evolution. And have a reason for why you believe abortion is wrong. Or have a reason to give a defense for why you believe in Jesus as your Savior. These are all things that we need to teach and learn and understand in ourselves so that when we go out into the world, we can present to the world that yes, having faith is a reasonable thing. Because there are a lot of people out there that don't believe that our faith is reasonable. I do not agree with that. It's very reasonable. It's very understandable. It makes way more sense than some of the garbage being pushed out there already. Let us love the Lord our God with all our mind. Well, also Luke tells us that Apollos was fervent in the Spirit, verse 25. He was fervent in the Spirit, and much like many translations, we miss the intensity of the word when we transfer it into another language. Luke tells us that Apollos was boiling hot in his spirit. That's what fervent means, boiling hot. This is not to be mistaken for the Holy Spirit, but instead his own spirit and his own convictions. As a good Jew, he was zealous for God and zealous for his word. Thus, we are contending... he was contending with all the Jews the need to be the same. But he took it one step further, for Luke tells us that he was also a student of John the Baptist and that Apollos was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. In other words, Apollos hung around J.B. long enough to hear him declare about Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." Apollos was able to hear that from John the Baptist, but likely during Jesus' 3-year ministry, Apollos left the region. I mean, he was from Alexandria. He wasn't from there. He probably went home. He probably had heard about John the Baptist, and he took off to find out what was going on. He heard John the Baptist. He probably heard Jesus proclaimed to be the Messiah. And we see that here, Apollos is actually accurately telling the things of Jesus. And so, it appears he heard the beginning, but at the same time, we know from this passage he didn't know the end. He didn't hang around to see the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Otherwise, he would have been preaching that. And he wasn't preaching that. He was preaching John the Baptist's baptism. He was preaching some things about Jesus, but not the whole gospel of Jesus. As John MacArthur said about Apollos, he was teaching the baptism of anticipation, not the baptism of accomplishment. So, he focused on JB's baptism, which was a baptism of repentance, but not Jesus Christ's baptism, the baptism of salvation. So what we see is that Luke tells us much about Apollos, but what he does not tell us is that Apollos was a Christian. Luke never says, here's a man who is of the way. Here's a man who is of Christ. Here isn't a disciple of Jesus. He never tells us this. Matter of fact, it's clear from this passage, Apollos is not saved. He is a lost Jew, yet a zealous, righteous Jewish man, holding to the word of God, proclaiming the truth of the way of the Lord. And he was even talking about Jesus as the Messiah that has been long awaited, but not the baptism and salvation found in Christ. And so we have here at that moment as Priscilla and Aquila are listening to him. They went, "What? Oh, wait a second, he's missing something here. He's missing something here. Something's off about this guy. Man, this guy sounds good, but he's missing the mark still." And so it says quite politely here that Priscilla and Aquila, who had been taught by Paul, they took Apollos aside. Yeah, it's likely they took this this guy and invited him home and made him a meal and got him all fat and happy and comfortable and said, hey, Apollos, about your message, let's clarify a few things here. And so in verse 26, Luke tells us they explained to him the way of God more accurately. I think Luke is giving us different terminology and purpose. Here, Apollos was running around speaking of the way of the Lord, Old Testament perspective. And he says, no, Priscilla and Aquila taught him accurately the way of God, the fulfillment of the way of the Lord, the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament talked about. And what do we see as a result of this? Well, we see because Apollos had a humble enough spirit, he submitted to the Christian truth and was saved. And how do I know that? How did I know he became a believer? Because the rest of the passage tells us this. Look at the last part of the passage. Soon after he comes to know Christ, he feels led to go to Achaia, which, if you want to know, that's Corinth and Cenchrea. That's where he's looking to go to. Where did Priscilla and Aquila just come from? That area. Priscilla and Aquila are from Corinth, from the Achaia region. And so he wants to go where they came from, to connect with the church over there. And so for the first time in Scripture, we see something important. They give him a letter of endorsement. You haven't heard that yet. That's the first time I believe you'll find that. This is a letter of endorsement in which Priscilla and Aquila probably signed it and said to the Corinthian church, take this man in. He's one of us. He's one of us. And what does he do? When he gets there, probably looking to be encouraged by them, he in turn actually encourages them. And he preaches to those who will hear. 28, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by scriptures that Jesus was who? The Christ. He had the fulfilled gospel message now to share to people. He came up short, but no longer is he short. He now has the full gospel message, and he preached it. And what we see is in Apollos is a man who was once on fire from his own passions, now on fire because the Holy Spirit has given him a godly passion. He annoyed the Jews greatly, but encouraged the believers even more greatly. You know, it's amazing to see how a new believer in Christ, they tend to be on fire. New believers tend to have no hindrances to them. They tend to be very precocious and zealous for the things of Christ. As a matter of fact, often as an aged, I don't like to use the word mature Christian because I think there's a certain level of arrogance behind the term, but in the sense of maturity, sometimes I get annoyed by a new believer because they're just all over the place. They're excited. They're all there, you know. And I mean that in a positive way, by the way, because if you can harness that, they can do a lot for Jesus. And I think you see this in Apollos right now. He's doing a lot for Jesus. When was the last time that you were on fire in your very soul for the things of God? When was the last time you annoyed people around you by telling them about Jesus? When will you do it again in your life? Being in the presence of someone on fire for God is truly a wonderful and contagious feeling. May you be passionate, full of dynamite for the things of God, sharing that message with others who will listen. Well, lastly, as we look at verses 1 through 10 in chapter 19, we should never assume godly speech in church is a proof of salvation. One must be professing Christ to be saved. Luke transitions away from Apollos and back to Paul again. As Paul is taken off on his third missionary journey, we see that in verse 23 of the last chapter, and we pick back up that he's working himself through Asia, and he's beelining in the upper country, and he rushes to Ephesus. Again, I believe that's a direct relation to the fact that he had to leave so quickly to take care of that vow. And so he heads right back to Ephesus, and when he gets there, we see as he arrives, there's a group of men who are disciples. And you got to be careful because the word disciples doesn't always refer to those who follow Jesus. It is clear from this passage that the disciples he runs across are disciples of John the Baptist. Now, it's possible they might have known Apollos, but it doesn't appear that they necessarily were connected. I mean, after all, Apollos was talking about Jesus. These guys had no idea who Jesus was. So that kind of tells us a little bit there that they weren't of the same group. So he got to know them, and Paul noticed something was, well, amiss about their message. And probably because they emphasized John the Baptist's teaching and the baptism that he had of repentance. So he asked them if they had received the Holy Spirit. And we find an interesting statement in this, in which they say, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Now, mind you, if these guys are true followers of John the Baptist, then they would have an Old Testament perspective of the Spirit of God. But they would not have a New Testament perspective of the Holy Spirit coming as a comforter in place of Jesus. I mean, Jesus says, "I have to go so that he can come." The Holy Spirit is a gift to the church. They had not heard of him. They did not know of him. They only knew John the Baptist. And so likely is, these men were around in the time where John the Baptist was baptizing, and they took the message wherever they had to go or why they had to leave. We don't know. They took it and left before John could declare Jesus as the fulfillment. And so they didn't even know who Jesus was. They only knew of John the Baptist's baptism. And it's a message. It was powerful. It was given to the Jews. And so Paul gets in there, you know, kind of gets right in there and says, "Hey, then in what were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." John's baptism? What do you mean? That was a baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him. In other words, you fell short. You listened right, but you did not get the full message. You only heard of the baptism. You did not embrace the Messiah that was to come. And so we have in this passage a very, very humble moment, by the way. This is a moment of humility that these 12 men show. They didn't get arrogantly mad at Paul. They didn't lash out at him for doing something. They didn't look at Paul and say, "Hey, oh, you're getting too personal here. Aren't you crossing the line? My faith is my own business." And by the way, Jesus never meant your faith was to be private. Anyone who tells you my faith is private, then they don't understand salvation in Jesus. It is not a private matter. That's a westernized thinking. It is not a private matter. It is a matter that we are to share. We are to let people know we are saved. We are to go out and share it with other people so that they too can hear it and they in turn go and share it. It is not meant to be a private inward thing that we don't tell anybody about. So anybody who believes that does not understand the gospel or the nature of it. Our job is to be outward about our faith, to share it with everybody every time we get the opportunity to share it with others. And so he looks at them and says, "You've not received the Holy Spirit then?" "No." Okay, well then, Jesus is the fulfillment of John's message. I mean, that's what he basically tells them. And I find it interesting at this moment. In order for them to receive the Holy Spirit, who does Paul talk to them about? He doesn't talk to them about the Holy Spirit. He talked to them about faith in Jesus Christ. Did you catch that the first time we went through? He talks to them about Jesus. Jesus is the source by which we receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the focus. Christ is the focus. And by the way, the Holy Spirit's glad to do that. This is what they call that the Holy Spirit is in subjection positionally to both the Father and the Son. The Father sent the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, the Son, sent the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit points back to them both. But he is co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and the Son. So positionally, he only seems less, but he's not. For he has a tremendous work and enlightening the hearts of men, giving them eyes and ears to see and understand and hear, doing the work of regeneration. The Holy Spirit has a very important work to be done in the life of the believer. So it's important that when receiving Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you know what? You get the Holy Spirit. And so we see here, Paul, once they hear the message of Jesus, it's a very easy transition for these 12 men to make. They believed wholeheartedly in JB's message. And so when they heard that Jesus was the Christ, they believed, they were baptized, and they received the Holy Spirit. And it was like a mini Pentecost taking place. You see, these guys weren't there the day of the Pentecost. And I believe the reason why there was a mini Pentecost going on was they were Jewish men who had been separated from the community, still following John the Baptist's message, who needed to hear the message of Christ. And upon receiving Jesus, they themselves gave a display of speaking in tongues and prophesying, much like in the day of Pentecost, so that no Jew could ever tell them they weren't one of them. I think this is God keeping continuity in the church. We don't see this as the practice. As a matter of fact, this is the last time you see this happening. So this is not the norm from this point out. Again, Acts is a book in transition. We see that happen. This is this little cluster group out there in the middle of nowhere who need to hear, who were Jews, who needed the same experience that the Jews at Pentecost got so that they could be considered equal to them that were there. And so here we have the display of belief. You know, it's important to note that when you receive Jesus, you do not receive the Spirit in part. There are a lot of groups out there that believe you need to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Well, let me put it this way. If you receive Jesus fully upon baptism, and if you receive full sonship and daughterhood upon baptism, then you receive the Holy Spirit in fullness at your baptism. At your acceptance. At the acceptance, not at baptism. You are baptized in the Holy Spirit the moment you accept Christ as Savior. The Pentecostal view of the need to be baptized of the Holy Spirit implies that God hasn't held up his end of the bargain. You know, God told us, you receive my Son, you get the Holy Spirit. You receive Jesus Christ, you get the impartation of the Holy Spirit himself, a measure, a full measure of the Holy Spirit. And to say that we did not get it upon receiving Jesus is to say that God has not fulfilled his promise to us. We receive it. The question is, are you allowing the Holy Spirit to work in your life to show you've received it? It isn't a question of whether or not you've received the Holy Spirit. Because in order for you to even declare Jesus as the Son of God is the work of the Spirit, by the way. The fact that you're able to get out there and say, Jesus is Lord of all, and know it in your heart, and declare it from your lips, is the work of the Spirit. Thus, the Spirit is already on you upon that acceptance of that truth. The reality is here in America, we become complacent. We squash the Holy Spirit in our lives. We suppress him, and we don't want to give ourselves fully over to the work that he has for us to do in the name of Jesus. The question isn't a baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's an access to the Holy Spirit that is in you already. Are you accessing him? Are you allowing him to be who he needs to be in your life to create in you who you need to be in Jesus? You've already been baptized in the Holy Spirit when you accepted Jesus Christ. You don't need to wait for another one. There are times in our life where we are more close to the Holy Spirit and we seem to be walking in tune with the Lord more than at other times in our life. But make no mistake about it. You have received the Holy Spirit in full measure already. Let me encourage you to live that out in your life. To allow the Holy Spirit to influence you, to move in you, to move that you would be the instrument of salvation to others by giving the gospel of Christ. And so we see these 12 men, they receive Jesus, they receive the Holy Spirit, and immediately they join Paul and they go into the synagogue and they began to share the gospel with the Jews there, and basically they're done. As soon as they were sharing the gospel, it says quite clearly in verse 9 that when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, what did they do? The Jews began to speak evil of the way before the people. So Paul withdrew from them and took with him the 12 disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So they went to the Gentiles and they began to reason in an area that was a learned area. And so this took place for 2 years. And get a load of this. Paul was able to be there long enough so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So from there, Paul was able to reach places like Laodicea. From there, whether he himself or one of those disciples likely took the message also, the whole region was just infused with the gospel message so that the whole area heard of the message of Jesus Christ. Well, as we consider today's message, we got to ask ourselves, are traditions of men, are there traditions of men in your life tripping you up from sharing the gospel message? Are you one who is open to correction when you are off about the things of God? Are you a person that sounds godly but do not know God? Then let me encourage you to humbly submit to the Christian truths that lead to salvation and to life everlasting. Confess and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today, and you will be saved. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what we see before us and the message that we have, and Lord, for the demonstration of faithfulness given to those in this passage. Lord, we consider your Christian truths. May we be molded by your word. May we be led by your spirit. And may we honor you to be faithful to your work. Move in our lives, Lord, that we would serve you faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen.